Thank you, Mac. Shall we turn to Luke chapter 16, please? Luke chapter 16. Verse 19 of Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so the day which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Bible, the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one would unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets or the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There are certain passages of Scripture that certain theologians and certain movements called religious movements in the earth would like to have taken out of the Bible. Certain chapters, certain texts of Scripture, they don't like. They like to evade them, they like to avoid them. Because these passages of Scripture just mark the foundation out from under their argument and from their doctrine. Those who believe the Ten Commandments can save one, or we're obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, don't like the book of Galatians. They'd like to have that book taken out of the Bible because it's so devastating upon their doctrine. There are those who don't like to believe in punishment, conscious punishment after death for the wicked. And this passage we have read is the very passage they'd love to be able to eradicate or have eliminated from the Bible. But here it is. The Son of God is the one who gives it to us, and we must accept it as it is. It's not easy to preach on a subject of this kind. I would far sooner preach on heaven. I would far sooner take up a subject like we did this morning than to speak on the subject that I'm going to speak on tonight. But we must be faithful to the Word of God. The Bible is our guide. And we've got to preach all the Word of God. The Apostle said he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. Not part of it, but the whole counsel of God. And so it'll be our responsibility tonight to preach on this passage and give you what we earnestly believe is the mind of God concerning eternal punishment after death. I remember hearing of a case of six brothers. This was a true case. six burly brothers in a family, godless young men, no respect for God or anybody that had any faith in God or anybody that had any thought of a hereafter. One of these boys was tragically killed without a chance. No question about him being lost. Quite a crowd was at his funeral, and the preacher got up and the preacher was faithful. He read this passage of Scripture. You'll notice this man had five brothers. This man's praying in hell, and he says, I have five brethren, O Abraham. Send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brethren. Warn them lest they come to this place of punishment. And this preacher took this passage, and he pointed to those five burly men sitting up at the front of that funeral. He says, you men have got a brother in hell at this very minute. And that brother is praying that you will not come to where he now is, in a place of conscious punishment. He laid it on the line. Those who knew these men expected any one of them to spring from his seat and tackle the preacher. But the preacher preached the truth. He came in the word of God. He was fearless. The result was that all five of those men came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Faithfulness to God's Word. You can't pussyfoot when you're dealing with the Bible. You've got to give it as it is, found here in this blessed book. I would sooner preach conscious punishment after death and be wrong. I would almost say I'm glad if I'm wrong. I would sooner do that than the preacher there's no such thing as eternal punishment after death. And be wrong in that. There are those today who preach no such thing as eternal punishment after death. No such thing as conscious torment throughout eternity. Friend, those men are wrong. And they'll have to give an account to God for it. There's too much scripture against them for them to claim to be right. I would love to think that I'm wrong. All others, men like Billy Graham, Brother Fuller, F. Andy Hong, those who are seeking to be faithful to this blessed book, I think every one of us would love to believe that somehow we're mistaken and that there's not such a thing as eternal punishment after death. But friend, we've got the Word of God to back us up. We've got the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that after death, there is judgment. We can't evade it. We cannot avoid it. Today you seldom hear it preached. Preachers would almost get their walking ticket if they dared to preach an eternal punishment after death. They'll preach about heaven. And even in that they're very vague. Let alone preach about hell. They're not clear at all. They try and mystify things. Try and get around it by using different words in the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol has to do with the place of departed spirits. The Greek word in the New Testament is Hades, referring to the same place. Whether Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades in the New, it's always in the singular. It always refers to the place of departed spirits. And they try and use that word instead of use the word hell. In the New Testament, the Hebrew word for grave is kever. And then we have our English word grave. And that refers to the body. And many, many times it's in the plural because there are many graves. But as to the place of eternal punishment, it's in the singular. And they can try their best to use other words. But friends, using other words don't change the place. It still exists. A lot of places received a different name. But 3 years ago, when President Kennedy died, Kennedy's Airport, Kennedy Street, and so on, it didn't change the place. It changed the name, and you can do what you like to try and change the name and not use the word hell. You can use Krieger if you like, or Sheol, or Hades if you like. It doesn't change the place. It's there. Hell, a place of eternal punishment. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, into Sheol, for it's found in Psalm 9:17, the Hebrew word. The wicked shall be turned into hail, the face of departed spirits, and all the nations that forget God. And there are those who try and tell us, well, that means the grave. Then if the wicked and they that forget God are turned into the grave, where do the righteous and those that don't forget God go? They go the same place? How ridiculous is their argument? Death does not end all. I think one time before I told you of my encounter with two young men who claimed to be atheists up in Washington, D.C. one time on one of my trips to Canada. One was a Turk, although he had forsaken his religion. Another was an American, and all you had to do is take one look at those two young men to see that they lived lives of dissipation. And there was a friend of mine who invited me along and more or less maneuvered this argument as the four of us sat at a table. Carl Gordon spoke up. He said, Brother Wilson, he'd had many an argument with these same two young men living in the same home. He said, Brother Wilson, how did you get saved? So I proceeded to tell how I got saved, and these young fellows had a sneer on their face, kind of a laugh, poking one another in the ribs. So the discussion started and went on and went on. I said, you believe we die like a dog then? Nothing after death? Absolutely, absolutely. Well, you're having a good time, I presume. We sure are. We're enjoying. Well, I said, now I'm going to appeal to your logic. You don't have any faith in the Bible. No, not a bit of it. Well, let me appeal to your logic. Supposing all three of us live to be 100 years of age. You go your merry way. Live your wicked, ungodly lives. Plunge into sin. You know the many times you wake up in the morning with a head like a balloon. You're bringing on ill health. You're paying the price for your life of sin and shame. And you stagger to be 100 years of age. I question you'll never reach it. Maybe not halfway there. But supposing you do. You live to be 100. And you die like a dog. You say that's the end of it. All right. I found Christ at 19. I was made very happy. I knew my sins were forgiven. A change came into my life. I started to think of others. And I had a desire to preach to others, to win others to Christ. For many years I have been seeing precious souls brought to the Savior. Experience exactly what I experienced. I've seen families changed, reestablished. Many people made happy. People come to church sad and go away glad. And I had a wonderful life thus far. And this happened about 20 years ago. I said, I've had a wonderful life thus far, and as long as I live, I'll keep at it. And I said, supposing I live to be 100, doing exactly what I'm doing now, that's all I have a desire to do. Supposing when three of us come to die, you men are right. Death ends all. I've lost nothing. I've had a wonderful life. I've had good health. I've made a lot of people happy. I've seen a lot of people glad, rejoicing. Life's been made easier for them because they've accepted Christ. Even if you men are right, I've lost nothing. You've had your aches and pains. You've lived your life of sin and you've reaped the consequences in ill health, even in this life. I win if you men are right. But I said, supposing you men are wrong, and after death there's judgment, and I'm right, it means you've gone to hell in the place of eternal punishment where you'll weep and wail and gnash your teeth forever. And I've gone to heaven, a place of bliss and eternal happiness. Even if you're right, I win. But if I am right, what a sad and pathetic and eternal loss is yours. That ended the argument. That's all you've got to do, friend, is look at this thing even logically, even apart from Scripture, but it's always safe to take the Scripture as the basis of your argument. There have been too many testimonies of men, infidels in this especially, who during their lives have fought life after death. I have a book with many, many names of those who lived such wicked, ungodly lives. Some of them didn't live wicked lives, but they were infidels. They were atheists. They repudiated life after death. Also, the confession of the deathbed of many, many Christians in that same book. But I wrote out four or five testimonies of infidels, men who laughed at the Bible, ridiculed the Bible, then they came to die. And here is one. They had a foretaste of hell before they entered it. The nurse of Voltaire, that great infidel, said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." Sir Thomas Scott, another infidel, said, "Until this moment I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." Talleyrand, the French statesman, an infidel, said, "I am suffering the pangs of the damned." The dying Alamont, "O thou blasphemed Lord, hell itself is a refuge if it hide me from thy frown." Sir Francis Newport, "That there is a hell, I am certain, having received a foretaste of my inheritance already in my breast. Oh, that I were to lie 1,000 years upon the fire that never shall be quenched, to purchase the favor of God and be united to him. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, insufferable pang of hell! Oh, eternity, forever and forever!" And he was gone. These are but a few testimonies of men who, during their life, while enduring good health, they laughed, they pooh-poohed the idea of punishment after death, but all the starch was taken out of their collar when they were face to face with it. Death held them in its pangs, and soon hell embraced them with its pains. All they've got to do is turn to this blessed book, and we'll be cleared up on all this subject of whether there is hell, conscious punishment after death. Never will I forget an experience I had many years ago. I suppose 30 years ago, I hadn't been preaching too long. One night I was going to preach on this subject. And somehow the horror of it, the burden of it, pressed in upon me. And I began thinking, is it possible? Poor sinners are going to suffer forever. Are they going to be lost throughout all eternity? Could it be that such is the fate of all those who miss the Lord Jesus? I went into my room and I got on my knees and I said, "Oh God, I can't preach anything I have any question or doubt about. I've got to be sure. Please let me know before I leave my room whether the 16th chapter of Luke depicts the lost soul, the one who misses Christ. And what awaits all who miss the Savior? Is there such a thing as conscious eternal punishment after this life for the Christ rejected?" I expected God to more or less give me a vision of hell, but he didn't. You know what happened? God brought before my soul a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. Seldom in my life have I seen the sufferings of the Savior so vivid and so real that I wept. The sufferings of Christ. And it came into my heart like this. There must be an awful hell. There must be an awful judgment after death. An awful place of punishment for God to give his Son to die. Such a death as that. Sin and its consequences must be fearful to necessitate such a sacrifice as Jesus Christ came to this world to make. And then the second thing that came home to me while on my knees, any sinner who rejects such a manifestation of love as that is deserving of the hell that Jesus came to deliver man from. I rose from my knees with those two thoughts paramount in my mind. There must be an awful place of punishment for Jesus Christ to endure the cross, to deliver a man from, and such love spurned as deserving of the lowest hell. From that moment till this, I've never questioned my subject. There is a hell, and an awful hell, awaiting all those who refuse to be born again, except Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. There are those who very subtly talk about this subject. They say, do you mean to tell me that a loving God in heaven will send his children to hell? A very subtle remark, isn't it? But let me tell you, not one of God's children will ever go to hell. And let me tell you something else. God's not even sending the lost to hell. The lost are going there of their own will. None of God's children will be in hell. All who are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, they're going to heaven. There won't be one of God's children in hell, but there'll be millions of God's creatures in hell. There's a big difference. Everyone's God's creature. Born into this world, God's creature. But then, when you're born again into the family of God, you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To as many as received Christ, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. There will not be one of God's children in hell, not one. That's why Jesus Christ died, to save them from that place. And they accepted him. But there'll be millions of God's creatures. Tonight this audience is divided. It's divided between children of God and God's creatures. Those unreached as yet by the gospel. And spoken of in the Bible as the children of the wicked one, the children of the devil. Think of the reasonableness of this subject. Violated laws must be punished. You break the laws of nature. That's why a lot of people are sick. In fact, that's why most people are sick. They've broken the laws of nature. There are certain laws that govern our bodies. The laws of nature are the laws of God. You eat things that disagree with you. Certain food disagrees with the laws that govern and control your body, your anatomy. And violated laws must be punished. When you eat something and have a stomachache, it means a law in your body has been violated. Violated laws must be punished, whether it be relative to your health, or whether it be the laws of gravity. You leap off a 10-story building, you break the laws of gravity, you know what they're going to pick up down on the pavement. You suffer the consequences in a horrible death. The laws of the land are supposed to be punished. We're supposed to have laws, bylaws, other laws, laws to govern our great society. And if justice were executed, the violator would be punished. But today it's a joke almost to think of how the law is flouted in our country. Many criminals are not brought to justice. They're not punished. But I'll tell you, friend, there's no flouting the law of God and getting by with it. I'll tell you that right at this moment. God will see that every offender, every transgressor will be punished. There's inequality here, injustice here. In many cases, courts are farces. Righteousness suffers. The wicked and wickedness seems to prosper. And even the wicked are condoned in preference to the righteous. The very fact of such inequality in this present world makes sure that if there's a righteous God governing this universe, there must be a day of reckoning when men like Hitler and Mussolini and these other butchers, God speaks of them as beasts when they've got to be brought to account and given account. They're not getting their just deserts in this life. There is no justice really in this life. Too many wicked, ungodly men and women are getting tired of living lives of luxury while the righteous and the innocent suffer. Inequality here. This is not the way a loving God and a God of righteousness and justice and perfect holiness would have it. There's got to be a world of reckoning and straightening things out and equalizing things, and that's not going to be here. it'll be in the next world. And so, violated laws must be punished. And I want to say, this world is not hell, because here's a man, he's crying out for one drop of water to cool his parched tongue. Now, you can get all the water you like. There's a glass right up here. Water vessel with water in it. There's plenty of water here, so this world is not hell. A lot of people say, all the hell you're going to get is right here. Don't fall for that lie either. There's plenty of water here, and the description I read here certainly doesn't describe this life. Some say, well, it's a parable. It is. Well, let me tell you something. If this is a parable, what must the reality be? A parable falls far short of the real thing. This is not a parable. This man eating, dying, being buried is not figurative speech. Here stands the Word of God, and behind it the awful realities it expresses. Let me tell you, this is no parable. If I were trying to illustrate in parabolic language the Niagara Falls that I've seen many, many times, no language I could employ, no word painting or word pictures could really give you a true picture or portrait of the Niagara Falls. Every endeavor of mine to illustrate it would fall short of the beauty of that wonder in the world. That's what a parable is. A parable falls short of the reality. And if you say this is a parable, then you only make the real thing that much worse. I would far sooner take this the way it is than to try and say it's only an illustration, because it makes the real thing terrific and terrible and awful. It's no parable. The Lord calls the man here by his name. In other places in your Bible, when the Lord tells a parable, he says so. The seven parables of Matthew 13, he tells you what are parables and what are not parables. But in this case, he calls the man's name, Lazarus. You say that he didn't give the rich man's name. That's understandable. The Bible says that the name of the wicked shall rot, but the righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance. That's why God didn't mention, or Christ didn't mention, the rich man, but he did mention Lazarus, the poor man, the Christian. For the righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance, but the rich man who went to hell, God says, the name of the wicked shall rot. I don't want their name to continue or to be perpetuated. No, this is not a parable. You know, God has blessed preaching judgment. There's no grip to a man that doesn't preach it. I've listened to men who don't believe in punishment. You might as well have listened to a message in politics. There's no grip, there's nothing to stir your heart that a man utters who doesn't believe in conscious eternal punishment for the wicked after death. I had a friend, he was a preacher. He was a Baptist preacher until he came to fellowship in the non-denominational church up in Raleigh, North Carolina. He told me an experience he had. He said, Brother Lester, he said, I used to preach just like you preach. And he said, God used to help me. And he said there was grip. People used to get saved. Then he said, I came under the influence, and he told me the man's name, and I met him. He believed that there was no eternal punishment for the wicked. There was heaven, all right, but there was no eternal punishment for the wicked after death. They died like dogs. They were annihilated. And he said, you know, I fell for it. When I did, there was an awful deadness came into my soul. He said, now I'll tell you this, there was a deadness in my ministry. He said, I just couldn't seem to get at it. I didn't have any liberty. There was no power to my preaching. And he said, finally, I got so sick at heart with going through the formality, just the ritual and not really preaching with all my heart, with no blessing of God on my preaching, I say goodbye to that doctrine. I went back to the old-fashioned gospel. I went back to the book, and I preached what I used to preach. He said, and when I did, the peace and power of God returned to my soul. He said, that's all I need. He said, the joy of preaching the whole word once again filled me. And he said, I preached again with power and with unction, and God gave us blessing in seeing souls saved. God has blessed it. And I want to say this. You're not believing in what I'm preaching is not going to do away with it. It's your prerogative to say I don't believe. But friend, if that would do away with it, it would pay you to go on believing that. But you're not believing, won't do away with it. I can tell you about Niagara Falls. You've never seen it. No matter how I would describe it, you say I don't believe it because I haven't seen it. Friend, it's still there. You're not believing that there's any place of eternal punishment is not going to do away with it. Hell is going to be cast eventually into the lake of fire, which makes hell eternal, along with the bottomless pit and the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So God has blessed this. You know one of the reasons there are so many suicides? You know these modernists are responsible for the rise in suicide? Back when preachers used to thunder out the old-fashioned gospel and warn men and women of sin and of the judgment to come, a man thought twice, he thought three times, he thought a thousand times before he put a revolver to his brain and blew his brains out. He was afraid of after death. No one was trying to commit suicide when they knew they were going to meet God, when they knew they were going to hell and a place of eternal punishment. But you do away with that. And let a person believe he dies like a dog and that's the end of it. He's ready to get out of the mess he's in this life. He's ready to commit suicide. And since this kind of preaching has been preached, modernism in the last 30, 40 years, look up the statistics. Write to Washington, if you will, and ask the rising statistics of suicide. And more of the old-fashioned gospel has left the pulpits, and the preaching of eternal punishment have left the pulpits. Suicides have risen and risen and risen and risen. People say, well, why live any longer? I don't want to live like this. I'm going to end it. They think they're just going to blow out the light and that's it. But friend, let me tell you one thing. It's not the end. After death, the judgment. They're going into something far worse, as they say, out of the frying pan into the fire. That's what it is. Getting out of hell here means a worse hell on the other side, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Why is your Bible so full of appeals if there's nothing on the other side of death to fear? Why is it the Son of God pours out his heart? Why is it God the Father pours out his heart? Even in the Old Testament, O tourney, for why will ye die, saith the Lord? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is pleading in the Old Testament. Christ is pleading in the New Testament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And he pleads with the sinner to come, and I will give you rest. Why such pleading? Why does the Spirit of God plead? Why does he strive with men and women? Why does he tug at their heartstrings? If it's just death and that's the end, if it's annihilation and nothing on the other side of death, why such pathos? Why such compassion? Why such pleading? Why such entreating? Why such appeal? There's something awful awaiting the sinner when your Bible is full of such language of compassion and entreaty. It's hell. It's judgment. Many don't think of this, do they? Think of everything else. They don't think of this. Like the young fellow who just graduated and studied to be a lawyer. He went to visit a friend of his after he graduated. His friend was a very wise man, happened to be a Christian. The young fellow wasn't aware of that fact. So this older gentleman said to the young chap who had just graduated, "Well, Jack, what are you going to do now?" "Well," he said, "I'm going to start up in business as soon as I can." "Well, you are. Well, I hope you succeed." "What are you going to do then?" "Well," he said, "I'm going to start up in business, and as soon as I get enough money, I'm going to get married." "Well, what are you going to do then?" "Well," he said, "I'm going to build a house. I've got a good idea what kind of house I want. Now I'm going to build a house." "You are. And what then?" "Well," he said, "I'll settle down, rear family," he said, "prepare for my children, have a good education." "That's fine. I hope you succeed." "And what then, Jack?" "Well," he said, "I guess I'll be putting a little by for a rainy day. Of course, we never expect, don't know what's going to come. Sometimes things unexpectedly turn up, and I'll have to prepare for them, put a little money in the bank." "Well, that's fine, Jack, but what then?" The young fella got a little uneasy. "Well," he said, "I guess I'll be getting old by that time," he said. "I'll likely have enough money so I can retire, make enough investments so I'll be able to retire at an early age, I hope so, educate my family, be able to take it easy in my older age." "Fine, I hope you success. What then, Jack? Suppose all your dreams come true. What then?" "Well," he said, "I guess like everybody else, I'll die." "Yes. What then, Jack? What then?" "Well," this time the young man was very serious. He said, "Tell you the truth, I hadn't thought of that. I hadn't thought of that." That's where your thinking stops. It's death, this side of it. As to the other side, you don't think of that. You don't give it a moment's thought. You're thinking about this life. You're thinking about the body. You're thinking about material things, tangible things. You're thinking about your family. As to your soul and eternity, you're not giving it much thought. If you were to think but a little, we couldn't pull you with a tractor out of this chapel tonight. If you realize the seriousness and solemnity of what we're telling you, friend, you wouldn't get out of this building without a knowledge of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You never thought of it. Hell, instantly at death, unless you're a born-again Christian. Then it'll be heaven, instantly at death. It's one or the other. You know, a visitor came to this rich man one day, in our passage. Oh yes, the rich man could keep Lazarus outside his gate, his vast estate. He could keep Lazarus outside, off his premises. He could keep the dogs out. He had a guard stationed there. Undesirables, men or beasts, not allowed into this man's premises. But there was a visitor came one day. He paid no attention to the gates nor the guard. He went right in. He went right into the rich man's palace. He walked right up to the rich man's bed. He pointed his long bony finger in the rich man's face and he says, "Come with me." That visitor was dead. The rich man died. Friend, that same visitor is going to walk up your street one of these days and turn in your house. There's been another visitor at your heart's door time and time again, and you've turned him away. That's your prerogative. The Lord Jesus Christ on pierced feet has walked up the pathway to your heart, and he's knocked with those nail-pierced hands. You said, "Lord, I'm not ready. Not now." You turn the Lord Jesus Christ away and he's gone. He's come back again. You turn him away a second time. God only knows how many times you have turned him from your heart's door. He's not going to break the door down. He wants to be wanted. He wants you to be willing to admit him. But there's a visitor coming one of these days, and you won't turn him away either. He won't take no for an answer. He's come, and he's come for one thing, and that is you. And it's death. There'll be no discharge in that warfare. You'll have to go. You may call your doctors the best there is. You may take all the medicine you like. You may put up your hands and tell him he's unwelcome, he's not wanted. Death pays no attention to those appeals. He's come for you. The death rattle will develop in your throat, and there'll be the final gasp, and you're gone. The rich man died and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This is not the grave. To say this is the grave, like some foolishly try to tell us, then there's torment in hell. Why do we put our loved ones in their grave? If hell needs the grave, because according to this passage, there is torment in the grave, if what these people tell us is true. The rich man died and was buried. There's where the grave comes in. His body went into the grave, but in hell was his soul, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Torment. Think of what this man could do. He had his sight. Hell is no asylum, by the way. People are not insane there. They're very intelligent. They wish they weren't. This man's intelligent. He had his sight. He saw Abraham way off in the distance. He saw Lazarus in his bosom. He had recollection. He saw Lazarus. That's the man that used to be outside my gate, that beggar that used to eat the crumbs that fell from my table. He had recognition. He had hearing, because Abraham could answer. Not only so, he could speak. But he said, I want a drop of water to cool my tongue. His tongue was in existence, and he could speak. He had feelings. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. The saddest of all, he had memory. He had memory. Son, remember. I don't know anything more fearful to think of for a soul to go into eternity with a keen, active, unfailing memory. Here, memories fail. The older you get, the more your memory seems to fail. But remember, friend, when you die and go to hell, your memory will become young. You'll remember everything. Memory, like an adder, stingeth. All my wasted past upbringeth. If I could that viper strangle, half my miseries would be o'er. But around my heart it coileth. All my frantic efforts foileth. Tis the worm that never dieth, gnawing at my bosom's core. Will it quit me nevermore? Echo answers, nevermore. Nevermore, memory. Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and Lazarus' evil things. But now the tables are turned. He is comforted and thou art tormented. Memory. What one of us don't have regrets? We sat long enough, we could be in tears. We think of loved ones gone on before and what we would like to have done for them when they were alive and we didn't do it. We hurt their feelings. We were unkind, but now they're gone. We'd give anything we possess to have them back, just to show them we appreciate them, but they're gone. And all we've lived with now since their departure is memory and regret. Memory and regret. What's going to make hell hell? The but only the fact of the conscious punishment and pain, but memory. Memory. When you recall the times you sat and listened to the gospel, and you turned it down, when the Spirit of God strove with your hearts, maybe tonight, you relive this meeting. You'll recall when you sat here and you remember the text, you remember the passage, you remember the preacher, and you remember what was said. Memory will be keen and alert. Memory in hell. One word or one little group of words will fall from your lips. If I only had. If I only had. That's hell. That's hell. This is what's after death for all those who miss the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no release. There's no purgatory here. He says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. I don't read anything like purgatory in this place, this text. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no going from the place of the bliss to the place of burning, or from the place of burning to the place of bliss. There's no interchange here. There's a great gulf fixed. Once death finds you, and how death finds you, that's the way you'll be throughout all eternity. There's a great gulf fixed. No coming and going here. You go in, and there's no coming out. There's no getting out. You can get up and go out of this meeting tonight in a few minutes. That's your privilege. But friend, if you go to hell, you'll not get up and go out of there. You're there forever. There's a great gulf fixed. There's no release. Think of this man praying for those on earth. He said, "Oh, Abraham, I have five brethren. Go to my father's house. I have five brethren." "No," says Abraham, "they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear." You say tonight, "Oh, if someone would only come back from the dead. If we had something, some further evidence other than the Bible. If someone would only come back from eternity and tell us about it. I believe it." Would you? He says, "Neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." If a man turned up tomorrow morning in Albany and said, "I was dead for 5 hours. I was in the place of the lost. I can tell you some of my friends who were there." And he went to the Albany Herald, tried to get them to publish his story. Get them into eternity and come back. You know where they'd phone? The hospital. Where did he end up? Millersville. They wouldn't listen to him. "Neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead." And yet, friends, someone has come back from the dead. From the dead. One did rise from the dead. Jesus Christ, who's telling us this incident. Jesus Christ died. He went to Hades. He rose from the dead. He's the one that's telling you not to go to that awful place. Will you believe him? Here's the Bible. Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them believe that." You know, friend, all God's going to give you, the scriptures. He's not going to give you anything else. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to dispatch Gabriel, tell you about this awful eternity that awaits the lost. He's giving you just what you're hearing tonight, the Bible. That's all you need. You'll be wise if you heed it. So I conclude my message. You can escape it. Solemn thought to think there may be voices in hell this very minute praying for you. Think about a prayer meeting in hell. People in hell praying that you will not come to that place where they now are. Christ suffered thirst. This man prayed for a drop of water. He Jesus Christ suffered thirst on the cross. When he said, "I thirst," he suffered thirst that you might not thirst forever in a lost eternity. He suffered mental torment that you might not suffer mental torment throughout a long, unhappy eternity. He suffered separation from God when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That you might not be separated from God throughout a long eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the pains of hell get hold upon him when he was on that cross, that the pains of hell might not get hold upon you. Jesus Christ went to the cross to deliver you from this awful place of punishment. Question is, are you going to believe him? Don't take my word for it. Take this blessed book. You're a lost sinner. You're on the way to hell. Some men, in a careless and different manner, use that expression, "go to hell." Friend, that's awfully solemn. I wouldn't want a dog to go there. Yet men and women, human beings with intelligence, are going there. God doesn't want them to go there. He's put the cross right in their way, with a Christ upon it, with his arms extended, trying to stop them on their mad career for the pit. And if you go to hell, you'll have to duck under the outstretched arms of the Son of God and stain your coat sleeve with the precious blood that he shed to keep you from going to hell. God's put the cross right in the middle of your pathway, and yet you'll go round it sooner than come to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior. Yes, there's a hell. I would to God I could keep you from going to. I wash my hands clean of the blood of everyone. The responsibility is yours. Do you want to go to heaven? What a precious word, sweet word, in contrast to hell. If you want to go to heaven, you better come to Christ. If you want to escape hell, you better trust him. Trust him right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank you for it, although solemn and searching. It is thy truth. We cannot turn the page, look at something else that suits us better. The page is open, we've read it. Thou must have us face it. We pray for the lost in our audience. Oh, that such may come to know Christ. May they come tonight. Maybe tonight or never with many of them. You know the days coming when the door will be shut. All hope is gone. Oh, we plead with thee. Speak to hearts in tonight's meeting and save them by thy grace and for thy glory. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Shall we sing 211? Hymn 211. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call." Maybe someone has trusted Christ tonight. I hope no one will do what this hymn suggests the possibility of you doing. You've trusted Christ tonight or some previous night, you haven't told us. Won't you come and tell us and bring added joy to your heart and added glory to God? And if you haven't yet trusted him and you'd want to, you'd love to, will you do it now? We stand and sing 211.